All right, it's good to see you this morning. Hope you got the outline. It's, again, just a big picture, high-level outline for you to know, follow along, and you can take free-form notes. So a quick review. So we've talked about the last two weeks how we are made in the image of God, and when we think about the fact that we relate with other people, that in itself is a function. We're able to do that because we're in the image of God. You don't see that in the animal kingdom. You don't see that anywhere else in creation. Obviously, there's the inert objects like rocks and things. But only human beings who are made in the image of God are able to relate with one another in the way that we do. Obviously, animals can relate to a very limited degree. And yet, because of sin, that has dramatically impacted our ability to relate to one another in the way that we should. And so the effects of sin, which we saw last week, destroy or complicate or damage or, just trying to think of synonyms, make it difficult to relate to one another in a way that's consistently peaceful and consistently encouraging, even in our best relationships. Whether it's with our spouse or maybe a best friend growing up, in our best relationships, those are inflicted by the curse. And whenever Scripture talks about this reality of the restoration of the image of God, we saw that it specifically relates it to how we relate to one another. In other words, when God is making us more and more like Himself, when He's conforming us to the image of Christ, how we see that happening is in our engagement with one another, how we talk to one another, how we serve one another, how we love one another. And so as we work through really the rest of this course, that's what we're aiming for, is growing to become more and more like Jesus Christ, having that image of God restored in us by learning how we can relate to one another better, in a way that glorifies God, in a way that is like God. Now, it was pointed out to me just now, and then also earlier this week, that maybe I need to, next time I teach this class, title it differently, because the ratio, though it's starting to improve a little bit, the ratio of men to women is not quite 50-50. And yet, isn't that sad? Isn't that a sad reality that men, on the whole, tend to be... Steve?
I think it's because men are
super good
relationships.
Oh, yeah. Men are just... men are naturally good. Yeah, there you go. But it's so important for all of us to grow. And so I hope, you know, for those of you who have husbands who are maybe taking another class or serving in other capacities during this time, that you're able to communicate some of the things that you're learning. And I'll have to think about how to retitle the class for next time. But, yes?
Relationships and evangelism.
Okay. That's probably, there's a huge component to that here. Yeah, that's a possibility. Yeah, Ron's suggestion was, what was it?
Relationships for men, women welcome to.
Kind of a bait and switch kind of. No. So today what I want to focus on is this narrow goal of looking at, if you will, the sufficiency of Scripture as it relates to the kinds of relationships that Scripture talks about. So we're not going to go deep today. We're going to go really wide and look at all of the different relationships that Scripture addresses as it communicates to us how we can glorify God in our lives. So to start with, I want us to list out on the board here all of the kinds of relationships you can think of. So not individual people, you know, names, but the types of relationships. So, for example, parents would be one relationship that we have. And my goal is just that we see how good God has been to us to give us truth in His Word so that we can know how to relate with one another. Because sometimes, you know, we have that difficult relationship with someone, whether it's a coworker or, you know, maybe even a stranger on the street. And we're like, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do right now. Or as we'll talk about later, we have overlapping relationships. And we're like, well, which principles do I apply? Because this person is a family member, but they're also my boss, or they're my employee, or, you know, something like that. So we'll get to that. But Scripture addresses all these issues. And so let's start by listing out the relationships. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to color code these things, and I'll explain why as soon as we're done listing the relationships. So I gave you a starting one. So, Diane, did I see your hand start to go up? No? Okay. I'm just going to say marriage or spouse, actually, probably. I'm a pen person, so I don't erase. I just scratch out.
Children.
And Linda.
Neighbor.
Yeah. I'll do. There's no significance to the actual color. It's just what I had on hand. Okay. Okay. Yep. All right. Good. Okay, so let me catch you up more. Sorry. You can't read that from there?
So,
yeah. So we have parents, spouse, children, neighbors, in-laws, siblings, and coworkers. I'm thinking of neighbor in the biblical sense, in the sense of, you know, those who are around you. So, I mean, if we did that, we could go all day, right? So we'll just call those neighbors, the people that you interact with that you have no, you know, maybe personal relationship with. I heard boss. I'm gonna change pastor to elders, and that's impossible to read. I apologize for that. Okay. Extended family. All right. Yeah, so that would be a neighbor, an unbeliever friend, and fellow believers over here was... Yeah, I can hardly read that more, so I don't blame you. Fellow believers.
Oh, we can read, yeah.
Well, you can be writing them down as people are listening them. So, boss, fellow believers. Sure. Classmates.
Did we get friends, or is that in the neighbor?
I'll put that separately.
Friends of ex-church that I left, and
Yep. Yeah, fellow believers. Yep. Can you think of any others?
Former friends.
We'll call those neighbors, or enemies. Okay, that I'll take that. Would that be frenemies? Yeah, we got spouse. What about government? Do you have a relationship with the government?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. I probably didn't abbreviate that right, but as you think about government, are there any other? I mean, I know that's probably the broadest category. Yeah, fellow believers. Yeah. Okay, so what we call that?
Commerce relations, business relations.
I'll put businesses.
Marketplace.
Yeah, that's good.
Uh huh.
Yeah, the red one's worthless. What about deacons? Do you have a relationship to deacons different than elders? Steve is like, yes. Yeah, that the red one's gone. Well, yeah, we're looking at relationships with other people. I mean, we do, in a sense, have a relationship with ourselves, but, yeah. Let me see, what else do I have on my list? Yeah. Yeah. You can't see that? Yeah. Yeah. I'm thinking more just with people... In these kinds of categories, because any one of these could be idols. How about, so we mentioned boss. We can mention employees. So those who are maybe under you. We had coworkers on there. Teachers, students, teachers. Think about this, under the fellow saints category, Scripture distinguishes between your relationship with older saints and younger saints. Okay, we'll look at that. I'm not going to use it. I'm not going to write it down because this is not going to work. And that would fall under the red category. Okay, let's go ahead and stop there. That's a good list. But you can see that there's a lot of different relationships, right? There's a lot of different kinds of interactions, and some we deal with. Some we engage with on a daily basis. Some we engage with just from time to time. Others we engage with, you know, in a very rare situation. Like, hopefully, unless you're a police officer, hopefully you engage with the police on a rare occasion. Things like that. So here's what I would suggest to you, that the reason I color-coded these is because we can identify or we can categorize each of the relationships that we have in our lives in three different categories, all right? And it's a bummer that this isn't working. I'll just use blue for two of them. What was red, I'm going to call that the church. What was blue, I'm going to call the family. And then black, just for a really broad, broad category name. I couldn't think of any one word better than just the world. And I don't necessarily mean that in a bad, unbelieving sense, but just relationships out there in the world. And when you think about this, you know, I hinted at it earlier. The reality is these relationships are like concentric circles where there is overlap between them. What are some of those overlapping relationships? Your family can be what? In the church, right? Yeah. So your family can be in the church. What else? Yeah. Now we're not talking about the world system of unbelievers, but just different roles like government, oh, okay. Businesses, co-workers. Any of you work with your family? You run a business with your family? And the Bagleys, you know, that'd be an example in our church where they have a family business, basically. At least husband and wife. Nobody here works with their family? Okay. Oh, all right. Leslie? Very good. Well, Leslie would be a good example of, now, jurisdiction would probably contradict this. Your husband's a police officer, right? So theoretically, your role as a wife, in some situations, could be complicated by his role as a police officer. Excuse me, I'm tripping over this TV. What other kinds of roles?
Believers that are co-workers or neighbors.
Yeah, there you go. You go to work, and the guy next to you or the gal next to you is a believer. And maybe you go to the same church. You know, you work with other people in the church. You know, that happens a lot here, especially since so many people work in the government. May not work together on a daily basis, but you see each other around. So there's a lot of overlap. And again, the question that we'll deal with at the end is, what do you do when there's overlap? Because the principles may seem to conflict with one another as Scripture deals with them. Now, another question we could ask is there one relationship that transcends all of them and influences all of them? Is there, if you will, one relationship to rule them all? That's right. That's right. So all of these exist for the believer within your relationship with God. Now, what that means is, on a very practical level, because the goal of the believer is to glorify God, right? And you glorify God by becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That means that the way in which we engage in relationships should have the end, the goal of glorifying God. Now, that is simply stated, but that is a monumental life-transforming truth right there. The way in which you engage in relationships should have the goal of glorifying God. And conversely, the reason that we have problems in our relationships, again, whether it's with the government, whether it's with businesses, whether it's with coworkers, whether it's with people in the church or people in the family, the reason we have problems is because we are not pursuing that goal of glorifying God. You can take your Bible here in Luke chapter 8. I know this is an obvious truth that our relationship with God supersedes all the others, but I just want to show you a couple passages where that's made explicit. Luke chapter 8, verse 19. Jesus is in a house, a very crowded house, and it says in verse 19 of Luke 8, his mother and his brothers, okay, so family, his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, someone shouting down the line, hey, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. Verse 21, but he answered them and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Another passage where this is clearly stated is in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 35, for I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So what Jesus is saying is, when I enter into your life, my goal is not ultimately to preserve your relationships. My goal is to rule your life, and that's going to have an impact on your relationships. In some cases, it's going to destroy your relationships, because one member of the family will follow me, and the other member of the family will reject me, and there will come instant conflict with one another. He says elsewhere that, you know, a member of your family will turn you over to the persecutors. You'll be sold out, if you will, to the government by those who reject Christ. Even your own family members will do this, and we see this happening all around the world. Now, another way that it impacts our relationships is not just to create conflict, but just for Jesus to come and say, your relationship with me is of greater importance than your relationship with your family. So you might live in harmony with one another. You might get along well, whether your family are believers or not. But you need to view my relationship, your relationship with Christ, as more important than your relationship with others. That's right. Yeah. So, again, that's where some of the overlap can become a little difficult to discern, is when there's one principle like God says, you know, obey me, and another principle like honor your parents, and where those come in conflict, what do? We'll talk about that at the very end. Here's another principle in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's not another principle, it's another example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved," here's the key, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, when you come into my kingdom, when you become part of my people, now you are aliens and strangers in the world. In other terms, you are citizens of heaven before and above the reality that you are citizens of any particular country on earth. And so that means, again, that our relationship with God supersedes our relationships with others. Now, for the sake of time, I'll just mention a couple others. 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is writing about not taking one another to court. He's saying there that because of our relationship with God, and because of what God has done in us and how we are part of His kingdom, when we have conflicts with one another that we can't resolve just on a one-on-one basis, don't go to the world. Go to where your primary relationships are, and that is within the church. Have those conflicts, even the kind where you would normally go to court, have those dealt with within the church, because our relationship with God has more importance than the fact that we are in the world and could, if we wanted to, take advantage of the judicial system. Another example would be Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, which where Paul is writing to slaves. And he says, "Slaves, submit to your masters and obey them as if you were serving the Lord." And so the simple point there is that he's saying that when we work, we're not to view ourselves as employees of a particular individual or a particular company. We should view ourselves as serving Christ, whether we're, you know, counting widgets or making plans, or strategizing, managing people, whatever it is that we do, we should do it as if Christ is our master, not just the man or woman who pays our paycheck. So again, our relationship with Christ supersedes all other relationships. And again, the result of this is that every relationship we engage with should be governed by the aim to please and glorify God. Right. Right. That's why we love our enemy, because we want to glorify God. We work to glorify God. We love our family to glorify God. We parent our kids to glorify God. We love our spouse to glorify God. Everything that we do, every relationship we engage with, we should be aiming at glorifying God. And again, how do we do that? We do that by becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, are we left to ourselves to do that? The answer is no. Scripture has a whole lot to say. So we're going to do this really quickly, but it's going to take a while. We're going to walk through a bunch of passages, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, if you just want to write down the references. We're going to walk through each of these categories, the church, the family, and the world, and just identify the reality that Scripture speaks into all of these relationships. That we don't have to figure this out on our own. We don't have to figure out what is a godly, a God-honoring church relationship or family relationship or, if you will, worldly relationship. What is God's design for those things? We don't have to figure that out. God has given it to us. So, you ready? So I'll probably be doing most of the turning here because I only wrote out the references. But at least write out the references, and then if you have time, turn there. But we'll be going rather quickly. So first I want to start with church relationships. Within the church, obviously, the broadest sense in which we could identify this is just fellow believers, that we are members of the body of Christ. So how do we relate to one another? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 26. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but let me just get started into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 26. Paul writes, "For even as one, as the one body is..." Let me start over. "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body." Let me skip down to verse 19. "If all were one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Verse 22. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary." And he goes on then, of course, to talk about spiritual gifts. So what is the principle here? Excuse me. The principle is we need each other. We need each other. We are placed in the body of Christ by God the Father through the Holy Spirit because of the work of Christ. And He has granted to us His gifts through which we serve the body. And whether, in the illustration, whether you're an ear, whether you're a toe, whether you're a kidney or an appendix, we need one another. We can never think to ourselves, "I don't need the church." We can never think to ourselves, "I'm just fine between me and Jesus." We need the body of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, in terms of what should our relationships look like, Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ," this is verse 1, "if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." So there is a unity that he calls for, being of the same mind, having the same love, united in spirit. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." So as we engage in relationships with fellow believers, our attitude should be humility that drives unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, after describing the remarkable work of God in salvation in the first three chapters, Paul writes, "Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, Paul is saying, having brought us together, and he goes into detail on that in chapter 2 of Ephesians, having brought us together, God's calling on our lives is to maintain that unity, to cultivate that unity. And we do that through these character traits that we should be exhibiting of humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love. We see similar character traits in Colossians chapter 3. And of course, throughout the last three chapters of Ephesians, he works through what that looks like in particular relationships. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter is writing, you know, to a church that is experiencing heavy persecution. And yet, this isn't a church that is spreading out. They're a church that is intensifying their relationships. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a gift, employ it as, in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And then verse 11, he details out some of those gifts. So again, he's saying, hey, the end is coming near. Christ is coming soon. So let's love one another. Let's be hospitable to one another. Let's serve one another. We could look at Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. And really, so much of the New Testament is aimed at how we are to relate to one another in the church. So that's the broad category of church relationships, fellow believer to fellow believer. Not looking at your closeness of your relationship, you know, whether someone is your really good friend within the church or whether you just met them, you know, on a particular Sunday. But just how we are to relate to one another. Scripture has a lot to say about our character and our communication and our interactions with one another. Another area that Scripture speaks about with regards to church relationships is our relationships with our elders, with those who have charge over us. And staying there in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble." In Hebrews chapter 13, the author writes in verse 7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the results of their conduct, imitate their faith." So the call to believers in regard to their relationship with their elders is to be submissive, to imitate them, to consider the conduct of their life, because the qualifications to become an elder are not super duper. You got to be a super duper Christian. It's you got to be a Christian. you got to live like a consistent Christian. That's the character of an elder. And so the response of the rest of the church is, okay, if that's what a consistent Christian looks like, well, that's what I want to imitate. Like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. We're not perfect. God knows we're not perfect. All of you know we're not perfect. But by God's grace, we're seeking to be consistent and growing, and we desire for you to follow our example. We could look at other passages as well. Well, I mentioned earlier that another relationship that Scripture distinguishes is older saints and younger saints, right? 1 Timothy chapter 5 refers to older saints, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2. "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." So how do we relate to older saints and younger saints? Well, we relate to them as we ought to relate to our family. Now, hopefully the way you relate to your family is in those ways. But he tells you specifically to do it with purity, with respect, with honor. In Titus chapter 2, where am I here? 1 Timothy. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, Paul writes, Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. So the idea there, again, is that older saints are to be relating with younger, older women are to be relating with younger women in the church in such a way as to disciple them, to teach them and show them how to honor the Lord in their relationships. So those are some general categories. I didn't show a passage about deacons. Scripture doesn't really say, you know, you need to submit to deacons because deacons aren't, they don't have authority like the elders do. But we do see an example of how, you know, in Romans chapter 16, as I'm thinking about it, there's debate as to whether or not this is a reference to a deacon. But at the very least, we can say this. Paul says in Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant. And the word servant there could be translated deacon, because that's what deacon means, servant, who is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, and that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. In other words, he's asking them to come alongside this woman, and whether you want to say she's a deaconess or just a servant in the church, and help her. Because she's been tasked with a responsibility, and the responsibility of the Roman church there was to come alongside her. And that's really what we should be doing with the deacons of our church, because they're overseeing a variety of ministries. And so our responsibility is to come alongside them, to undergird them, to support them in the ministries that they oversee. Again, the whole body is supposed to be engaged in the ministry. It's not the elders lead, the deacons do all the work, and everybody else sits and enjoys the party, right? We should all be serving, and we do that by coming alongside and supporting and serving alongside the deacons. Well, those are some church relationships. Let's consider family relationships. I think we can go through these a little bit faster because these are perhaps a little bit more familiar to us, at least hopefully they are. Ephesians chapter 5, spouses. How should spouses relate to one another? Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33, talk to wives and husbands. And you could add the parallel passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. So Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. But simply said, wives, verse 22 of Ephesians 5, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the fundamental responsibility, this is not the only responsibility, but the fundamental responsibility of wives is to submit to their husbands and for husbands to love their wives. We see that repeated also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 for wives, and specifically referencing wives of unbelieving husbands. And then in 1 Peter 3, 7, speaking to husbands, how they are to love their wives and live with them in an understanding way. So Scripture has so much truth for how we should engage ourselves in husband and wife relationships. Well, children as well. In Ephesians chapter 6, right after that husband and wife passage, Paul talks to children. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So children are instructed to obey and honor their parents. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 says the same thing. I'll go back to Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 8, because, you know, it's often said that fathers are the ones who are told to, you know, instruct their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But listen to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Okay, so Scripture assumes that mothers are going to be teaching their children, and that children, therefore, should listen to their mothers. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1, he says again, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me, and also, and it goes on from there. So again, fathers and mothers are involved. In chapter 31, is it 31? Did I write it down? Oh, this was the next one. So parents. So that was children. They need to listen to their parents. They need to obey their parents. They need to honor their parents. Well, what about parents? Well, Ephesians 6:4, you know, fathers. Don't provoke your children to anger, but train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3:21, same idea. Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. All right, so right there in Proverbs we have scripture that was derived from a mother's teaching. So mothers are assumed to be involved in their teaching, in the teaching of their children. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 to 9, another well-known passage of how parents are to train up their children. And, of course, this is speaking to Israel, but it has great implications and ability for us as parents to teach our children. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall walk of them when you sit in your house. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. So just as the parents in Israel were to teach their children the law of God, so today the both mothers and fathers are to teach their children the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, what about adult children? Because so much of the teaching is focused on young children. Adult children are instructed as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. Is that right? 2 to 4. Yeah. So, let me start in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So what can it look like to honor your mother and your father? Well, if your mother specifically in this passage is a widow, it is the responsibility of the children and grandchildren, he says, to take care of their widowed parent. It is their first responsibility to give some return, as he says, for all that they've done. We've told our son Noah regularly, you know, we changed your diapers, you're going to change ours. He doesn't like that idea. Yeah.
Does the same principle apply to a divorced mother?
Yeah. that's a good question. I think the assumption in the basic principle, the immediate application or implication is, you know, those who are still within the contained family unit. But I think there's possible implications that, you know, depending on the situation, could be worth. Like, for example, if your parents divorced and your mother married another man and she's being cared for in another way, or she has other children, and there's all kinds of complicating factors that I think should be factored in. So I don't think that there's a way that we can say 100% yes in every situation, but there's possible implications there. I mean, if your parents are divorced, that doesn't change the relationship between you and your parents, right? So, it's, yeah, sometimes. I mean, right. Yeah, it's complicated. You know, we all understand that. Thanks for saying that. there's things to consider and to work through. You could apply the principle of just doing good to all people. I think it would probably take a longer conversation about the specifics of any situation to consider if there's any particular obligation in broken families like that. But again, Scripture speaks to spouses, to children, to parents, to adult children. What about work relationships? I'm trying to get through the content here. Work relationships, again, back to Ephesians 6. It's one of the things that's so remarkable about Ephesians is, you know, half the book is devoted to application of the gospel, and so much of it impacts so many areas of our lives. So Paul was thorough, not exhaustive, but so thorough in what he addressed. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse, employers, verse 9. He speaks to masters, and do the same to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both your master, their master and yours, is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So when he says do the same, he's talking about doing, serving or caring for the slaves. Well, I'm just trying to, my eyes are going back up here. Verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, I think is a little more clear. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So, again, how masters, how employers, if you will, are to treat their slaves. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20, speak to slaves. I just realized my eyes are kind of bouncing back and forth between employers and employees. So 1 Peter chapter 2 is speaking to slaves, not masters. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And he goes on from there, giving a motivation why believing slaves should do this. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So he commands slaves. In Ephesians 6, 5-8, Colossians 3, 22-25, 1 Peter 2, Titus 2, to be submissive, to serve their masters as to the Lord. He admonishes employers, masters, to be good to their slaves, to care for them and treat them well. What about governing authorities, another category? Whether it's the government, whether it's the tax collector, whether it's the president, whether it's the police. In Romans chapter 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Of course, you remember when Jesus was asked, you know, should we pay taxes? And he says, show me the coin. And he says, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So we are to submit to governing authorities. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, reiterate that principle. Titus 3, chapter 1, says the same thing. And, you know, this is perhaps where we often get so, I don't know, worked up or whatever, because of the difficulty of submitting to certain authorities who seem so opposed to God. But we have to remember always the context of these New Testament letters, especially 1 Peter, that the government was exceptionally, even worse than China in terms of their how they treat Christians. The government in Peter's day, in Paul's day, was persecuting believers, and yet they still admonished the believers to submit to the government. What about strangers? You know, so again, thinking of neighbors in the broad sense of the term. I'm sorry, say that again, Sarah. Oh, yeah, well, yeah, I mean, there's that, it comes into the principle of, is the government of telling me to do something that would be disobedient to God? I have to obey God first, right? Yeah. We always have difficulty. I mean, part of just the natural fallenness of humanity. We always have difficulty fulfilling these principles when we don't see the person on the other end fulfilling the principles that they're supposed to. That always makes it challenging, but that does not negate our responsibility to honor the Lord in our own heart, to be faithful in doing that. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, speaking of strangers, those who you don't particularly know or are close with, Paul writes, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we should view our interactions with the world, with those, you know, in our city, with those that we interact with in the marketplace. Our disposition should be, I want to do good to people. I want to be proactive in caring for those who are in need. In Luke chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus tells the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And of course, that's a clear principle there. They weren't personal enemies, the Samaritan and the one who was wounded. They were, if you will, national enemies, but he still did good to him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 5:15, Paul says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." And for all people. So our basic disposition to others, those that we don't know, should be doing good, being kind, helping, coming alongside, ministering to needs as we come across them. And then we could say our relationship to our actual enemies. Not just the enemy that's out there across the ocean, but our personal enemies, those who are antagonistic toward us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Matthew 5:33. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall'" — no, that's not the right verse. 43, not 33. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your enemy.'" Let me start over. I'm starting to get reading weariness here. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And let me skip down to verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So again, we're not to you know, when we think about being good to others, it's not just being good to those who are good to us, being kind to those who are kind to us. Everybody does that. You know, the worst morally corrupt person does that. They love their family who loves them. They love their coworkers who love them. But it's how do you treat those who are at odds with you that distinguishes the Christian? That is God's standard. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So again, even in those relationships that naturally we would tend to be repelled by, God says to move toward those people and do good to them, to love them, to minister to their needs, to pray for them. And by doing that, we distinguish ourselves from the rest of the world. So, church relationships, family relationships, work relationships. We've talked a little bit about where there's overlap already, how you can have fellow believers who are in your family, or fellow believers that you work with or that you interact with out there in the world. You can work with your family. You can have a family business or just have multiple people working together in the same company. You can be neighbors with your family, right? You can live nearby. You can live next to each other. You can have people in your family or in the church who are in governing authorities, who are governing authorities. You can have, you know, in some cases, because of our area, you can have legislators, you can have people who make laws and run the country within your family or within the church. You can have civil authorities, you can have judges, you can have police or other law enforcement. There's all of these overlapping relationships that we can potentially have in our lives. And so the question becomes, as I've said before, when there is an overlapping relationship, which principles take precedence? When you are called as a, I'm trying to think of an example where there might be conflict, where you're called as
police officer called to arrest your father.
All right, we'll go with that one. So, you know, you show up you're called to your parents' home. How do you interact in that relation? How does the father interact? Saying, hey, I'm your dad. You know, don't arrest me. You have to submit to me. You have to obey me or honor me. Or another example would be, you know, maybe a wife who's a police officer, and so you have, well, you're supposed to submit to your husband, but what if you have to actually impose your will, the law, on your husband? How do we engage with that? Or just even within the church, you know, obviously we live here and not in Washington, but if we lived in Washington, there would be the possibility that we went to the same church as my parents, or if I could be a pastor at my parents' church, hypothetically. So how would we engage in that relationship? We're like, okay, I'm kind of your spiritual authority here, but you raised me and I'm to honor you. So how do we deal with those relationships? Well, here's the wrong way to think about that. The wrong way is to look at a passage like Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, and say that there is no such thing as authority within the church. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Some take these verses and say there is no more authority. That they have flattened out the authority structure to say, well, we're all under Christ and we have no authority over one another anymore. And there's no difference between, and because of the words in Galatians 6 or Galatians 3:28, there's no difference between male and female. You know, women can take positions of authority. There's no difference between husbands and wives. Wives can lead their husbands. Wives can tell their husbands what to do, and husbands need to submit to their wives. Some might even say children no longer need to submit to their parents. There's this idea that because we're one in Christ, Now we don't need to submit to others. We don't need to submit to the authority. We're, in a sense, our own authority under Christ. Perhaps a more common one in the biblical times was slaves. Well, now that I'm a believer and I have a believing master, I don't need to submit to you. I don't need to do what you tell me to say. In some cases, slaves were the church leaders and their masters were in the church. And they're like, okay, now our roles are reversed. I don't need to submit to you anymore. But obviously, none of those ideas are right. In Ephesians 5 there, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The very next verse is, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. What is going on there in Ephesians 5 is he's not making a blanket statement and putting a period and that's it. And then everything after this is somewhat irrelevant and contextual or cultural and time bound. What he's saying is some of you need to submit to others of you. And here are some examples. So he works through wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. In 1 Peter chapter 3, again, Peter affirms the importance of wives submitting to their unbelieving husbands. Again, some wives would say, well, my husband's not a believer, so I don't need to submit to him. He's not fulfilling his obligations, so I don't need to submit to him. But Peter says, no, you do need to submit to him, even if he's disobedient to the word. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is saying, slaves, you still need to submit to your masters. In fact, Philemon is the chapter where Paul is sending a slave back to his master and telling him, you need to submit to your master again, even though you're a believer now and your master is a believer. You have to submit to your master. And so the principle is that the gospel does not erase roles or authority. When we come together in Christ, when we are brought into the family of God, there still maintains the distinction between roles and authority. In other words, there are different roles and there is an authority structure, and the gospel, the kingdom of God, does not take that away. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. And you have kids, and you have husband, or you have wife.
Yeah, yeah.
How does that work? if those roles come into conflict,
yeah,
with things like time, and
yeah,
how do you figure that out?
Yeah. Well, Scripture doesn't give a priority list. You know, husband first, children second, parents third, church fourth. You know, there's no such priority list. If you expand that out, we sometimes question, okay, what are the relationships? When I need to make a sacrifice, where do I make the sacrifice? And there's no universal priority list of, okay, God first, then, you know, spouse and so on and so forth. So how are we to think about that? I think the simple answer, or the basic answer, difficult to apply, is we are to be faithful in all of those relationships. And we just know, because of how life is, that there are seasons of life when we need to make certain sacrifices, and other seasons when we don't have to make the same kinds of sacrifices. So there are seasons in life where someone might have to work, you know, 50, 60, 70 hours a week because of something that's going on at work. But Lord willing, normally that wouldn't be the case. They can spend more time with their family. There are seasons in life where a lot of your money is going to caring for your parents, and you're not able to maybe either save for retirement or send your kids to college or something like that. But that's just a season of life, and you know, your aim is to be faithful in those relationships. There are some really difficult situations, and I don't think there's really any easy answer to how we are to prioritize those things, other than to say, my first goal, my aim, is to glorify God with my relationship with my parents, with my relationship with my kids and my spouse. And what does it look like to glorify God in those relationships? And can I can I find solutions to the problem where I can be faithful, maybe not make everybody happy, but faithful in fulfilling those responsibilities in a way that's honoring the Lord. And I think if that's our goal, and we're confident that we're making that as our goal, then God will be honored. There might be other consequences of, you know, maybe somebody isn't happy, or a particular relationship gets broken because someone doesn't like the decision that you made. But again, our goal is to glorify God, not to keep everybody happy. And so that can lead to some very difficult situations. But I think with that, at least as a starting point, we can view all of the options through that lens, rather than having the goal as, how can I keep everybody happy, or how can I protect myself, you know, put up boundaries to ensure my own safety, or how can I control the situation. You know, those would all be wrong lenses through which to view decisions like that. So I'll leave it there. But of course, we can talk more if you have specific situations. So let me just say this to wrap up. All believers are fellow children of God, fellow citizens of heaven, co-heirs with Christ, and have equal dignity and worth. But that does not mean that we operate in a flat authority structure where Jesus is the only authority in our lives. God-ordained roles and authority must be maintained among all relationships. Being biologically or spiritually related does not flatten out existing authority structures. So, what do you do when there's conflict in the roles? You follow the authority, the more basic authority structure, the more superseding authority structure. I think the general rule would be that the government is the superseding human authority because of the legal system. And so if your spouse is committing a crime and they're trying to bring you into that crime, you don't submit to them. You don't obey them. You obey the civil authorities. You do, typically when there's a conflict of interest, one of those interests is intentionally seeking to disregard God. One of those interests is intentionally not pleasing to God. And so we need to consider which of the authority structures, you know, do we obey first as a result of seeking to glorify God. Now, we're over time, so I'm just going to leave these on the back corner. This is a sheet that I just called it My Relationships. I put the circles on there with boxes of lists. And this is, I'll call it a homework assignment, but I'm not going to ask you to bring it back. This is really just for you to think through, what are the relationships in your life? Who are the people that fall under those different categories? And not just family and church and world, but this would be like unbelieving family, believing family, other believers. It's listed there on the sheet. You can see that. But just as a helpful way, and then as we make more progress in the course, then you'll be able to think through, okay, what are the principles that I can apply in these relationships that are in my life? So take that, and again, use it for your own benefit. You don't need to show it to anybody. So nobody's going to get upset if you list, you know, certain friends at the top and don't mention other friends. Let me pray, and we'll go to worship. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word again. Just time is so short, and your word is so vast. And we just thank you that you have given us this wisdom from above, that we might glorify you. In Christ's name, amen.